If you would come and join us, please. Mark actually has a whole bunch of hats that he wears, so I'm going to let him kind of go through the list. But he's involved in fellowship missions and in work internationally as well. And so I'm looking forward to what Mark has to share this morning. And welcome to his wife, Karen, as well, who's accompanied him here this morning. So welcome, you guys.
Thank you. Is this working? It is working? Good. We were brave and we didn't test it this morning. Yeah. Wow, very glad to be here this morning. I'm going to grab one of these stools because I noticed that the stools up here are not for sitting on. They're for drinks. There. All right. So there's my drink. Yeah, I'm very glad to be here. And yeah, I have a number of hats that I wear. And you can see that it's Bible Translation, Fellowship International, Northwest Baptist Seminary. I want to focus on Fellowship International because Fellowship International is your mission agency. You are one of a number of churches across Canada, Fellowship Baptist churches, and Fellowship International is the mission agency that belongs to your church and all the churches, the Fellowship Baptist churches across Canada. And so what I would like to do is to thank you. I have a little clicker here to move that slide along. Let's see. Yes, here we go. And it works. Fellowship International thanks you for your support for Fellowship International. You are involved down in Colombia, and that's with Diego and Claudia Cardona, as well as you have been involved with the FAIR program, the Fellowship Aid and International Relief. And we'd just like to thank you for your participation in that and for your prayers for our missionaries over the years. What I would like to talk about right at this moment is why are you as a church and us as a seminary and a fellowship of churches involved in missions? First of all, it's exciting. It's exciting to see what God is doing in the world because missions is changing. The gospel is spreading rapidly in some parts of the world. That is very exciting to see. Christianity has shifted from the northwest to the southeast, and so we have many churches in Africa, Latin America, parts of Asia. In fact, we are now seeing missionaries come from China and from Ethiopia and from Colombia rather than missionaries going to those places. We just have in Pakistan, my wife and I were missionaries in Pakistan for 14 years, 1985 to 1999, and now we are having missionaries come from Ethiopia into Pakistan. And that is so exciting to see. Things are also changing in Pakistan. This picture here and these pictures you've been seeing are of what is called a family camp that happens in the Sindh. When we went to the Sindh back in 1985, the Sindhi people, working among the Sindhi people, actually I should have this out so you can see that. If you want to know more about the Sindhi people, there's a little table out in the foyer, and you can pick one of these brochures up and learn about the Sindhi people. A Muslim people group living in the Sindh. And when we first went, there was about 200 believers in all of Sindh among 20 million people. Things are changing. Things are starting to happen there that are so exciting for us because when we went there, we had these scattered individuals, non-cohesive group, but this here is a representation of how things are happening because rather than focusing on individuals, we are focusing on families. And this last December, they had a family camp, which 142 people came to this family camp. And that's astounding. But what I really love about it is if you look at all those faces there, there are no white faces, there are no foreigners at this family camp. It is all done by insiders. It is all done. These are all people who are from a Muslim background, families organized by believers from a Muslim background to come together. Because the focus that we have in Pakistan, in the Sindh right now, is that what we want to see is families come to Christ. That's where we're building the church, is within family units. And the different separate family units are saying, well, at least once a year, let's get together and let's worship together and have exposed the members of our family to what it means to be a bigger body of believers. So that is the kind of thing that's happening. It's exciting to see. That's what we think of when I think of fruit, and it's exciting. But there's also something else, is that God is all about mission. And it is his mission. We are involved in missions because it's God's mission. It's not our mission. This is about what God is doing in the world, and we get to participate. We're like kids, and we're watching our father build something, and he says, come along and join me. And we say, well, we can't do that. We don't know what we're doing. We don't understand this kind of thing. And God says, well, that's okay, because I do, but I'm inviting you to come and join me. You just watch what I do, care about what I care about, and dive in and let me carry the day. I just want you to be involved in what is important to me, so important that he sent his son to die for us, as we've been singing about. Now, just because the invitation is for all of us to be involved in God's mission doesn't mean that we are careless about what we do, because lives are at stake. I mean, just because someone is sick doesn't mean that anybody will do. It's best to get a trained doctor to look at that sick person. So my role within Fellowship International is to make sure that our personality is well-trained and capable of doing the job well. That's the tie-in with the seminary, Northwest Baptist Seminary, together to be able to train our personnel so that they are efficient and effective in what they are doing in bringing people to Christ and building God's church. We are about empowering people. We're about knowing how to empower nationals so that they can build their own church within their own setting. Now, tied to that is something else that is going to happen within your church that you are, that I can talk about, because it's going to be not this Tuesday, but a week Tuesday. One of the things that we are doing with Fellowship International is called Coaching for Missions. That is, the churches that would like it, we can come in and help you learn how to do missions well and give you some coaching so that you can do that. So a week Tuesday is an introduction to that, to say this is what coaching for missions would look like. If you're interested, then that's what we will do. So if you want to, if you're interested in missions, interested in being involved in God's missions, interested in what your church can do in missions or what coaching for missions is, then please come out to that on a week Tuesday. And if you want to know more about that, you ask Les. There he is, the man. Yes, and he can tell you more about that. Okay, now as a lead into the message, I want to talk to you a bit about Bible translation, because that's one more thing I have, another hat that I have. And I go to Pakistan twice a year for Bible translation. This is my Bible translation team, the guys that I work with, doing the Bible translation into the Sindhi language. And if you'd like to know more about that, I'm always happy to talk about Bible translation. But this message really isn't about Bible translation. But I just like to mention that because, maybe I should say this, is that how I do the Bible translation, I travel twice a year to Pakistan. So I go for a month at a time, once in the spring, once in the fall, because I really like to miss the hot season. It's 50 degrees over there, and that's a little too much for me. So that's why I do those two times, and making good progress, coming to the end of our Bible translation project that we have right now. So we work hard on our translation team to represent the original text of the Bible in a way that people can appropriately access and understand God's Word. Now, what constantly amazes me is that the interpretation of the Bible is not just dependent on a good translation, but also on the way the audience reads the Bible. People in Pakistan see the world differently than Canadians, and so understand the Bible in unexpected ways, unexpected nuances that often surprise me. Now, I don't mean that one of us reads the Bible right and the other one reads it wrong. What I'm suggesting is that it is possible to read the same passage of Scripture and come up with different understandings depending on the filters we use as we read the text. And now, this is not a problem. Rather, it's like different facets of a diamond. Depending on how you look at the diamond, it's going to sparkle differently. Different angles changes the reflection of light. Or the proverbial blind man feeling the elephant and coming up with different descriptions of what the elephant is about. They tell us what is there, but from different perspectives. And so we can help each other understand a little more fully what the Bible is saying. I mean, the diamond, the elephant are always the same, but it is our perspective that changes. Or it's like an optical illusion. What are you looking at here? Are you looking at the profile of the head of a man, or are you looking at a person with a parka going into a cave? Now, if you can only see one, you are still seeing all the picture. But if you're seeing both, you're even seeing more. The picture is the same. It's our perspective that shifts. Or perhaps if you remember these 3D pictures that were the fad a while ago, right? Where you can, if you got two eyes and you can look at it the right way, you can see something else there other than that pattern. There's a trumpet there somewhere, if you can see that. All right. Oh, there, or like a 3D movie, right? If you go to a 3D movie and you wear the glasses, you have one experience. If you don't wear the glasses, you have a totally different experience, okay? That's what it's like to be in cultures. People from different cultural backgrounds have a different history. They have different history, different values, different concerns, and as a result, they see the world differently. And that's a good thing, because it expands the way we can understand the world and the way we read God's message. A couple of quick examples of this. One of my friends in Pakistan comes into the room and he sits down in the chair and he goes, "Allah," which means, "Oh God." And this is a fellow believer, a good friend of mine, my best friend in Pakistan. So I sit to him, I say, "Well, why do you say that?" Now, why was I asking the question? I was asking the question because in Canada, people are always saying, "Oh God." And it doesn't mean anything. It's a careless use of God. And so I'm like, yeah, a little concerned, because it kind of bothers me when I hear that. You know, like people don't really, God doesn't really mean anything. It's just a word. So I said, "Why do you say that?" And he said to me, "Well, because God has given me rest. And when he gives me rest, I want to thank him. I want to praise him for that and say, 'Oh God, thank you.'" And I'm like, "Ah, right. Yes, this is Pakistan. This is a Sindhi language. It's a very different focus than my Canadian focus when I hear that. Because in the Sindhi language, it's very, very difficult to be careless with God. Because God is through and through. It's like the two, is the material and the spiritual are just intertwined like this." Or another illustration is the word "natural," as in naturally curly hair. We talk about that, naturally curly hair. What do we mean by that? We mean that's just the way it is, the way it happens to be. In the Sindh, in the Sindhi language, we have a different word. They use the word "kudrati," and "kudrati" refers to God's power. So whenever, if they talked about curly hair, they would talk about it being "kudrati," that is something God did. Now, in our Canadian, we push God to the background. And we talk about it just being natural, as if it just happened. Whereas the Sindhi people, where they live, it's like God is present and it's He that does it with His power. Different perspectives and worldviews affect the way we see things and will affect the way we read Scripture. Okay, so I want to demonstrate this idea of shaping the story according to the orientation of the audience by giving you two perspectives on one of Jesus' famous stories, a story of the prodigal son. One perspective that's common to, one interpretation that's common to us here in Canada, and another one which will resonate with the Sindhi people in Pakistan. And I have titled this, "God Wants to Party." Luke 15:11-32. So it's taken, the title is taken from the father's response to the son's return. So let's read the story first, and then I'll give you the different perspectives. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry, refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" The context of this story, the setting for this story, is that Jesus is being criticized. The criticism comes at the beginning of this chapter. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." In other words, according to the important and the influential people of the day, Jesus was out of touch with reality. Jesus' view of God did not make sense and clashed with what was considered appropriate and essential in society. The Pharisees were looking at Jesus' actions through an understanding of the law of Moses. Sinners and traitors, like tax collectors who worked for Rome and oppressed their own people, they were the bad people and rejected by God. Therefore, good people, and that meant Pharisees and prophets, they were in that camp, they do not associate with the bad people. The conclusion is that if you associate with bad people, then you cannot be from God, because God would never be connected with sin, and so Jesus is rejected. Now, when we hear the word sin and sinner in Canada, we tend to think in terms of guilt and innocence. A sinner is someone who has done wrong, disobeyed the law, deserving of punishment. So our view of salvation primarily focuses on the individual who needs to be forgiven for their sins. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is the cross of Christ not giving us what we deserve, but giving us forgiveness. That is the way we see it. Pakistan so you know what I'm talking about. In Pakistan, the concept of sinner is more about honor and relationship rather than a specific action and a law. It's not what you've done that matters, but how it affects those in your group, either your family or your community. The concern is about losing face and causing dishonor. Two very distinct orientations. You have guilt, innocence, Canada, and you have shame, honor, status for Pakistan. Can this one story that Jesus tells be understood within or speak to those two distinct ways of looking at the world? Can we read the story through a guilt, innocence grid and hear one message, and then through a shame honor perspective and hear a different message? But a different message that is not opposed, but help us to understand more. I suggest we can, and that we can learn from both those perspectives. So let me try. First, from the guilt innocent perspective. The son was guilty. He'd sinned against God, and he had sinned against his father. He had done wrong. He deserved to be punished. And the Pharisees are standing there and listening, people whose one goal and desire was to obey the law of God and keep themselves pure from contamination. Wholly devoted to God, to their religion, to Mosaic law. In the Pharisees' mind, as they're listening to the story, comes the command of the Lord from the Bible, kill the rebellious son. If the son rebels, take him out and stone him. Whoa, does the Bible really say that? That's kind of severe, isn't it? I suggest that our reaction to that is caused by the glasses that we wear, the grid by which we view the world. So the Pharisees have already judged the son from the beginning when he goes against the father's will with respect to the inheritance. And notice, too, that the father did not refuse the son. He says, you're free to go. Take your portion of the inheritance. Why did he not refuse the son? I think it's because of what G.K. Chesterton calls God's terrible insistence upon human freedom. It's a recognition of the potential for a higher good than forcing someone to obey. But it also shows a willingness on the part of the father to suffer wrong, to suffer pain, to suffer anguish to bring that about. A willingness to take such consequences on himself for the sake of the son. He could have controlled the son. He could have refused the son from going. But he gave the freedom. He let the son sin. Why? He gambled that the son would eventually turn and come back of his own free will. God is a gambler. Well, not in the sense that he doesn't know what will happen, but in the sense that he gives us a true choice. God lets us go because he wants us to turn to him in love. From within the reality of making choices, he lets us go in the hope of our return. The father suffered pain from the son with the hope of a better future, to receive love from the son. And notice, too, that when the son returned, the father did not punish him. The son was ready to bring in the moral law. He was ready to be punished. He was willing to suffer the consequences. There was no thought of redemption in his mind, but rather the just deserts. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me a hired worker. He didn't even ask to be a servant, because a servant has an ongoing job and a regular salary. He just said, make me one of those hired guys, those guys you hire for a day to do something, right? So I could do something. If you got something, is there anything around I could do? You know, I'm good with pigs. That kind of thing. The father stopped him. And the father taught him the impossible lesson. Justice is mine, says God. I punish and I redeem. And he holds up his wounded hands and he opens his wounded heart and he welcomes the Son home. The cross of Christ is the Father's welcome for us who do not deserve his grace. It is at the cross that we experience his love. There's no redemption in law, only condemnation. You are guilty. And you have to remember that this is all that the Pharisees have. The law, condemnation. Jesus says, hey, I brought some new wine. Let's drink it. Let's party. God brings justice, a new kind of justice, by a justice that the Pharisees can't accept by taking the wounds that the rebellious son had inflicted, and instead of giving an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and an ear for an ear, a life for a life, which is simply a recipe for a blind and deaf nation of corpses, as Calvin Miller points out, he bore those wounds himself and absorbed that punishment in his vast grace and mercy. In God's economy, justice means making things right. In the Pharisees' economy, justice means punishment. Did the Father have a right to punish? Yes, he did. Was the woman caught in adultery guilty before the law? Yes, she was. Do we stand guilty before a holy judge? Yes, we do. But then we look up into the judge's face, the Father we have spurned and rebelled against, and as Michael Card says, we see a Savior there. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then Jesus turns to the Pharisees, who are represented in the older son. They are innocent. They've committed no crimes. They've not rebelled. They do not deserve punishment. In fact, they are the ones who are most sensitive to justice because they have suffered an injustice. The younger son is celebrated, not condemned, whereas the older is ignored and left to work in the fields. I mean, is it right that the wicked get off scot-free? Is that fair? You act wickedly, and then you come, and you say you're sorry, and you ask forgiveness, and bam, you're forgiven. I mean, is there to be no punishment, no justice? In the face of the law, salvation appears to be some kind of spiritual liposuction. Rather than doing the hard work of exercise ourselves, we get a quick fix by having all the bad stuff sucked out. And not only that, it's paid for by our medical system. We live an indulgent life. We goof off. We have fun. Rather than living a disciplined life and working hard, and we get off scot-free. There was a popular song a while ago, I want to live consequence-free. And what do you know? Jesus says we can. I'll tell you what justice is, says the older brother. I'll tell you what true salvation is. Blow by blow, we will make him pay for every selfish, rebellious, lust-filled action. We'll make him pay for every penny of that stolen and wasted inheritance. That's true salvation. Make the sinner pay. Why should I have to pay for that lazy slob that doesn't work, the drug addict, the fellow with AIDS? They brought it on themselves. Let them suffer the consequence. What right do they have to live consequence-free? I don't get that choice to live consequence-free. I don't have that freedom. Whoa, can't argue with that. Everyone should bear their own burden, says Scripture. You don't work, you don't eat. That's what the Bible says. But could there be something more? something other than this harsh call for justice, not less than justice, but more, going beyond justice to mercy. To use C.S. Lewis's terminology in the Narnia series, could it be that the emperor's magic is greater than his eye for an eye quest for justice? What is the father's response to the son? Does he acknowledge the importance of the law and then point out the older son's faults? Does he say, hey, son, wait a minute, woohoo, everybody's a sinner. Okay, you're not perfect, you too are a sinner. No, he doesn't. In fact, he acknowledges the son's position. Before the law, the son has every right to complain. But what Jesus does do is he rejects the category and the importance of law and retribution. He says, let's not go there. God comes to the older son and says, it is not about law. It is not about crime and punishment. It is not about an eye for an eye. It is not about crushing the guilty. It is about restoring relationship through love. My child was dead, and he's now alive. That is what counts. Can you live with that? Allowing the wicked to go free? No retribution, no revenge, no suffering for the pain inflicted on others. Is it possible really to forgive someone who has deliberately hurt you or hurt the ones you love? See, the father's point is that this is not the same son. This is not the son who left. This is a son who returned. This is a different son. This is a resurrected son. This is a son with a new life. The past is no longer identified with the son. The new identity has come. A new robe has been placed upon him. A new ring on his finger. New sandals on his feet. No longer the criminal, but the son of the father. Wow. Is that story familiar to you? Is that understanding of salvation familiar to you? I hope it is. I hope it is. It's the way we understand salvation here in the Western world, in terms of guilt and innocence, in terms of law and justice. But note that Jesus explained salvation in the form of a story. Notice that in all four Gospels, the whole story of the cross is in terms of a story. It's in the form of a story. And why is story important? Partly because it has meaning no matter what cultural grid you read it in. It will speak to you. Story relates God's reality to our reality. God's story relates to our story, the story we are living. And a story can hold many different concepts and be greater than them all. You see, God did not send a plan of salvation to be understood. He sent a Savior to be accepted, to relate to enter into our life, our story. But what does that relationship look like? It depends on our story. It depends on our culture. It depends where we are standing. We've got to work it out. And that's the point of the church, is to work it out together. So I told you the story through a guilt-innocent grid. Jesus restores innocence with God. This is the model we are very concerned about in the Western world. But let me tell you that story again from another perspective, from the honor, shame, status perspective of Pakistan. The son had shamed his father personally. He had shamed the family name. He had shamed the family religion. He had shamed his nation. A Jewish boy living with prostitutes and feeding pigs with no respect for the land. In many contexts in Pakistan, there is one appropriate response for shaming one's family and religion, and that is death. In Pakistan, a number of people still follow the custom of Karo Kari. Karo Kari means killing the defiled daughter. There was a wedding. A teenage girl was dancing with some of her friends. Suddenly, a teenage boy came up and grabbed her hand. She quickly snatched her hand away, but it was too late. Her uncle had seen that from above. He came down with some men, they took the girl out, and they stoned her to death. We are so caught up with the guilt, innocent grit, and the desire for justice that we do not see life in any other way. We cannot understand that kind of mentality that would do such a thing. But in Pakistan, in Islam, there's another way to understand life. The purity of the woman is the honor of the family, and to break that code of purity is to bring shame. And how is that shame purged? Through death. A Japanese student commits suicide because his marks are too low. The shame must be purged through death. The samurai warriors could not live with the shame of defeat. It must be purged through death. Honor is all, and there is no redemption for shame. The son had shamed his family, his father, his nation, his religion, the land. There can be no redemption. And the Pharisees knew it. We have a wonderful word in Pakistan, in the Sindhi language. Gharat. I love that word. Gharat. Gharat is a Sindhi word describing the emotion, the passion, the desire for preserving the family honor. Biggest insult you can give in Pakistan is say, have you no gharat? That's an insult. Gharat is a good thing. And oh, the passion, the gharat that would have swelled up in the breast of the father at the sight of this living shame coming in the door, walking in the door. The Pharisees are listening. They're thinking about, they're picturing the scene in their mind, and they're saying, what gall, what an insult that this son should return and walk brazenly up to the father after what he has done. The foundations of the universe are shaken. The honor of the family, of the nation, of the religion are at stake. There really is only one response that is possible. Kill the son. Remove the son from the earth. Restore the honor that was lost. And so the father rushes out and he throws his arms around the son. And he hugs him. And he welcomes him home. The Pharisees are shocked. How can this be? What is being said? How can the father embrace the shame? Is it possible that there is a redemption for shame? Jesus reaches out and he touches the leper. Unclean, unclean is the cry. And the crowds draw back, shocked. What has Jesus done? He has touched the unclean and he's become unclean. But what is this? Something new. The unclean have become clean. The shame is gone. The father hugs the son covered in pig filth and transforms him. A new robe, no longer the identity of filth. A new ring, the signet ring of the father, no longer the identity of rebellion. New shoes on his feet, the place of dishonor. One of the biggest insults in Pakistan is to take off your shoe and show the bottom of it to someone else, or just throw your shoe at somebody. But now these feet of shame have been cleansed and covered. No longer the identity of shame. Kill the fatted calf. The shame is gone. The son is redeemed. Let's party. God wants to party. But the older son is angry. Remember, the older son represents the Pharisees. He's full of passion for the family honor. Oh, how he hated his brother. The shame they bore as a family, the whispers behind their backs, the shaking of heads, the questioning of the family honor. Oh, there he goes, nice guy, but too bad about his brother. Ah, it would have been better if the brother had not been born. Better to kill the brother and reclaim the honor of the family. And now that the father has opportunity to do so, he welcomes him back. It's unthinkable. He's taken the shame on himself and me and the family. How can we live with that shame? Must we all be tainted? And then the father comes to him, and what does he say? Does he say to the older son, well, you too have brought shame? No, the older brother has not brought shame on the father. Rather, the father rejects the category of purging through death, of restoring honor through by removing the wicked one from among us. Instead, he says, it is not about shame and honor. Do not think about life in these categories. Is not honor in the hand of God? Do I not give and take away? It is not about redeeming honor through vengeance. Salvation is about destroying shame through love. My child was dead and is now alive. That is what matters. Can you live with that? Can you take the pain of shame inflicted upon you by a child, by a spouse, by a parent, by a friend, and set it aside? No. No. Absorb that pain and that shame and redeem the relationship. You see, that is what God did for us. He bore the sin, the curse, the shame in his body on the cross. He bore the curse of the shame and the shame of the curse. The Father's point is that this is not the same son who left. This is no longer the son of shame. This is a different son. This is a resurrected son. This is a son with a new life, a new purity. The past is no longer identified with the son. The new identity has come. He's no longer the shameful one, but the son of the father. Two cultural grids: guilt-innocence, shame-honor. The world in guilt-innocence, the world sees justice as punishment, and in the cross, God redefines justice as making things right. In shame-honor, the world restores honor through the death of the wicked. In the cross, God removes the shame and restores the relationship. Whatever the grid, we have reason to celebrate because we're no longer guilty and hampered by the law, but made children of the Father through the love of the Son. We're no longer people of shame, but the people of God, people of honor through the love of the Son. Two views, both valid, because Jesus is the Savior no matter the context. We are called to experience, to revel in, and live out the reality of our salvation. God overwhelms us with the generosity of his embrace as he makes all things right. We are forgiven, we are loved, we are restored. God invites us to the party. Amen.